Good afternoon. If you've been a Christian for any length of time at all, you're probably very, very familiar with the Genesis account of our creation and our fall. And you know that Adam and Eve, they lived in a perfect, lush paradise built by God's love for them. They walked with God as his children. They received just every possible kindness from him, unearned. They didn't have to work for it, undeserved. He didn't owe that to them. Freely poured out on them for no other reason than that God loves to give. God loves to give. He delights in it. And even so, they scorned him. They scorned his commandment. They disobeyed. They cut themselves off from this God. How could that happen? That sounds incomprehensible. Who would abandon a God like that? Well, the key, of course, is that they did not think that the one they were despising was that kind of a God. They did not believe that he was richly loving, that he was reliably providing every need, that he was freely lavishing on them the unspeakable honor of bearing his holy image on creatures he had just lately pulled from the dirt. Their deceiver persuaded them that what they were actually dealing with was an unholy, untrustworthy sort of higher power who was jealous of them. He was jealous to guard his superiority over them. He was intent on keeping them from true life rather than giving true life to them. And you can hear that. You can hear it in the serpent's words in Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5. You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You think it's for your good that God forbade that fruit? You probably believed that yarn about surely dying, didn't you? Please, God keeps this fruit from you because he knows it's the one thing that can make you what you're meant to be, his own peer. Let me tell you, you cannot trust this God to give you what you need. You need to reach out and take what you need right now. And actually, when you spin it that way, really, who could? Who could trust a stingy, malevolent tyrant who lies to you in order to preserve his own advantage over you? If you have that kind of a misconception about who God is, it will necessarily lead to rebellion. It will necessarily lead to death. You cannot trust that kind of a God. On the other hand, a settled certainty that God's love is generous, it's lavish, it's free. It isn't because of anything that you have to do or have or be. It's unchanging. You can't make it stop. You didn't make it start, you can't make it stop. That certainty necessarily leads to life. And now even for us who have already been reborn of the Spirit, already been justified by the Son, already been sealed for the new heavens and the new earth, well, it's still true that in this life, our ability to have any peace at all in this life, our ability to have any rest for the soul while we're still in this body, our ability to have any true joy before heaven, all of that depends on one thing, on our keeping a firm grip on this truth, that God loves us without ulterior motives, and he has resolved to do us good and not harm, and it's out of his unchangeable grace and not contingent on anything about us. And of course, that is exactly the thing that Satan wants to keep from us. That's exactly what he attacked in the garden, and it worked so well that he's been attacking it ever since. All of your life, Satan will look for opportunities to question God's intent, question God's devotion to you, deny his goodness, his benevolence, diminish his promises. The Bible calls him the accuser of the brothers, but Satan is equally the accuser of the Father. Satan slanders God and his love. Satan wants to steal our assurance of our relationship to God. God cares. God cares that you should have this assurance. God cares that you should not be robbed of your birthright as children of God. And so God answers Satan's allegations. God holds up his perfect record of love, of grace, of faithfulness to you. Please turn to Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6. And today we're going to examine the record. We're going to examine the record of God's conduct toward us and see what kind of picture emerges. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Father in heaven, I thank you that your Son is seated at your right hand in heaven, interceding for us. I thank you that your Holy Spirit is here now in the midst of us, in our very hearts. And I ask you to bid your Holy Spirit shine light on your word right now. Make us see very clearly, unmistakably, who you are in the light of what you've done. Please vindicate your love in our sight today. Make us know the truth that sets us free. Make us know what you've done and who we are because of it. In Christ's name and by his Spirit, amen. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. When the fullness of time had come. That's not when circumstances happened to line up just right and God realized, oh, well, maybe if I act now, I might be able to pull this off. This could work. This could happen. It's not as though God had been watching, wringing his hands for 4,000 years after the fall, waiting for the right moment when he could finally do it. Maybe I'm just not going to be able to do this at all. And then suddenly, things just worked, and God plunged in with both feet. Nothing happened to enable God. Nothing happened to induce God. This was God's intentional, proactive, all overruling plan that had led history exactly to the place he'd been steering it from before the beginning. Before he created us, let alone before our fall, God knew where this was going to go, and it was his power that brought it here. God is sovereign. God did not find the right moment. God built the right moment. And furthermore, the fullness of time, that's not when you or I or any other lost sinner in all of history suddenly came to his senses and realized, oh no, I've been wrong about God this entire time. All my life, I've been mistaken. He really is every bit as good as he claims to be, and I am so ashamed to have slandered his character and blasphemed God. If only God would take me back. That wasn't it at all. It wasn't when God saw something promising in us. It wasn't when he said, aha, I think I can work with this one. In fact, we actually had nothing going for us. We had fallen hearts that hated him as much as ever. And the proof of it is that when he sent the rescuer, look what we did to him. We did not want his help. We did not want God. We did not want salvation. So it was not because God found something in us, in any one of us, and saw, ah, I desire that. I will reach out and take that. On the contrary, God initiated, even though there was nothing desirable in any one of us. The only thing that moved him to it was his own plan, his gracious plan, his plan to show ill-deserved goodness to monsters like us who have nothing to offer him in return. So in the fullness of time, according to God's gracious, predetermined plan, God sent forth his Son. God the Father sent him forth, sent him away from God the Father to come to us. And then immediately there should be some alarm bells right there. That's if you know the Bible at all, you know that this is the Son whom God loves. This is God's greatest treasure. This is the Word who was with God in the beginning, before the beginning, face to face with God in mutual love and worship from before time began or there was any such thing as time. This is the Son who's now in the bosom of the Father. Can this be, is there a mistake here? Is there a different Son in view? Why in the world would the Father send away the Son whom he loves, his delight, his very favor, the most important person, this is irreverent to speak in this way, but the most important person in God's world, why would he ever send him away? This is the same beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God announced it from heaven for all of creation to hear twice. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Or one translation puts it, this is my beloved Son who makes all my joy. This is the eternal Son who makes all the joy of the eternal Father. This is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, every bit as holy, every bit as lovely, every bit as majestic, every bit as good as the Father himself. Why in the world would the Father get rid of him, send him out the door? This is the object of the Father's love from eternity past. How can he send him away? This is outrageous. In fact, God so much wants to honor this Son and exalt this Son and make much of this Son. That's actually the reason he created all things. All things were made through Christ, and all things were made for Christ, for the honor and the fame of the Son. The Father so much adores the Son that he created an entire universe of creatures to join him in that and adore the Son with him. I don't know if you knew, but that's the reason you exist. That's the reason you keep waking up every morning and your body holds together and your mind is still in it. It's because you're supposed to worship this Son whom God loves. All of history, all of your own life, it's all a story about this Son to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The Son God loves to honor, this is the Son whom he sent forth on a mission to endure humiliation, to endure pain, to endure death, things that should never, ever touch the blessed God. Why? Why? What reason? What could possibly, ever, conceivably drive God the Father to send out his Son in whom he delights, his Son he loves to honor? What could he ever gain by it? What would make that worthwhile? What would he get in return for that that would make it a good idea to send away his Son? To send away his Son, to expose him, his beloved, to shame and death. And maybe if you look ahead a few words in these verses here, you might say, well, he gained us. He brought many sons to glory. He multiplied the number of sons God has. But is that a real gain for God? Are you comparable to this Word who was with God in the beginning, face to face with God? Are you even in the same category of sonship that he is? Do you think God is richer because he has you? Please try to envision the eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect communion from the beginning with nothing else around, before creation, before anything is there. God is complete. God is enough in himself. He's enough in what he is. He's enough in the love of the Father for the Son for the Spirit for the Father all around. God's got everything he needs. And if you lack nothing, you can gain nothing. God can't be made richer. God can't be made fuller. So when he sends out his Son to gain us, what is that? Is he more blessed for having us? Is there anything that he's able to do now that he has our help that he couldn't do before? This is absurd, so be very clear about this. Be very clear. When the Father sent forth the Son to redeem us, he was not making some kind of investment looking for a return. We were worthless. We could not make a return. In all of eternity, we will never make a return in kind for the gift that he has given, the eternal Son. We obey, we love him, we worship him. None of that makes him richer than he was before. None of that justifies giving up the Son. And so, here's the punchline. When the Father sent forth the Son, when God gave God for us, it could only have been a matter of overflowing generosity, the kind of thing that gives to another person without ever calculating, I wonder what I could receive in return. It wasn't an exchange, it was a gift. It could only have been a matter of single-minded devotion to another person's welfare that doesn't stop and think, what is this gonna cost me? It's ready to pay all the costs no matter what. In short, it is only a matter of divine love. There's no other way to explain this. Now God sent forth his Son, the Son whom he loved, the Son in whom he delighted, the Son he honored, in order to do what? Well, first of all, it says right here, he sent him forth born of woman. From the very first promise of the Savior, all the way back in Genesis 3:15, 4,000 years before he actually sent him forth, you know, the first proclamation of the gospel, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. From the very first proclamation of the gospel, The only hope of the entire world has been an offspring of the woman who must be born to crush the head of the same serpent that taught us to distrust God. The same serpent that taught us to distrust God. And now, since the way to undo the devil's work is by substitution, Christ in our place, well, this rescuer has to be what we are. It's absolutely paramount that this be a legitimate substitute who can stand in our place as a representative of us. Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. The divine son, God is not part of this physical world that he has created. He's not even part of the spiritual realm that he has created. When we say that God is spirit, we mean something totally different from our spirits or angels. God is totally outside this, totally above this, and he had to stoop to what was really absolutely beneath him. He added humanity. He added the outer part of us that we can see and feel. He added the inner part of us, the soul of a man. He added that to himself and entered this world that he had created, and this world that had rebelled against him and hated him and wanted nothing to do with him. He entered this dying world, this dirty, undignified world, this world that was beneath him, and he did it. He did it joyfully. He did it because of his love to his Father who sent him. He did it because of his love to creatures whom he was going to save. God was made man. And the strange thing is, God was not even made a noteworthy man or an esteemed man. God was made a poor man, a laborer. He's just one more peasant in an out-of-the-way village in Nazareth. And I'm quite certain that no one in this room would have ever heard of Nazareth if it weren't for Jesus himself. He who was for all time accustomed to sit on the throne of heaven and be worshipped by the holy angels. He's the one who came forth from the Father. He's the one who stooped down in order to be overlooked by sinners, in order to be not even really noticed, because he's just another person, no big deal. He emptied himself. Philippians 2:7, he entirely emptied himself by this birth of a woman. And furthermore, he was born under the law. Which law? Which law is that? The first three chapters of Galatians up to this point, they make it very clear that the law in view here, it's the law that God gave to Israel through Moses. It's the Mosaic law. But there's another law that stands behind the law of Moses. There's a law that is binding on all people of all nations, in all places, at all times. It is our creaturely duty to love, to serve, to praise, to magnify our Maker. He made us. He owns us. We owe this to him. It is our duty to do only those things that please him. So there are two laws. There's a law of Moses. There's a universal moral law. And these two laws have a whole lot in common, actually. They have a ton of overlap. For one thing, they both function to measure the spiritual life that's in a person, or to test the inner quality of a person. And so what you do is you take one of these laws and you kind of hold it up like a yardstick against your life. You compare your conduct, your words, your thoughts, your values to the measure of the law, and you see how you stack up. And that tells you, are you the sort of person, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, on your own, are you the sort of person who can safely enter the presence of the holy, holy, holy God? But they can't give you what you need to do that. They can't give spiritual life. They can't give righteousness where there isn't any already. They can only tell you that you have it or you don't. That's all they can do for you. A second thing they have in common, if you don't measure up, the penalty is death. Death without mercy. Absolute destruction under the wrath of God. To fail the test is to come under judgment. And the third thing they have in common, neither one of these laws has ever, ever given a passing grade or a verdict of righteousness to anyone anywhere. Not to you, not to me, not to your family or loved ones, not to your neighbors, not to anyone you've ever met, not to the very best people you can think of. There's never been a person who is good enough for God according to these laws. All are condemned until until one son sent forth from God. He was born under these laws. And for the first time, for the only time ever, a man obeyed the law of God. For the only time in history, a man obeyed these laws perfectly. A man showed a perfect aliveness toward God. A man worked out a perfect righteousness in God's sight. A man proved himself perfectly fit for fellowship with the Father. This one man, only one ever, he had what it took. He redeemed us. He redeemed us from the death penalty. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. He redeemed us from the wrath of God. He redeemed us from everlasting hell. All those things hung over our heads until he, for no gain on his own part, simply in love to us and to his Father, he took those things from us onto his shoulders. He bore the penalty. He became sin on our behalf so we could become the righteousness of God in him. And all of the life, all of the righteousness, all of the smile of God that was the crown on his head because he had passed the test. The law had approved him. He took that and he shared it with us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. God sent forth his son. God sent forth his son to redeem those who were under the law, on death row, headed for hell. The Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. That is, he gave himself for despicable rebels who thanked him with a crucifixion. And when he did this, when he gave himself for us, he did this as the representative of the Father. He was sent by the Father. He was sent to do what the Father would want done, to express the Father's own heart. You remember that he is the image of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He did this because that's what's in him, and it's exactly what's in the Father when the Father thinks about you. So at this point, as you are confronted by the love of God for you, the titanic, immeasurable love of God, you have the love of the Father who has sent away from him his unique Son, whom he loves, whom he adores, who makes all his joy in order to love you. And you have the love of the Son who has given himself for you and emptied himself and taken the curse of the law from you to him because of his love for you. At this point, this would be a good time to turn to the serpent and ask some questions. Do you see this? This is the God who doesn't love me? This is the God who exploits me, lies to me, keeps good things from me? Something's not adding up here. Are there things you didn't tell me about this God? Like what kind of God gives his beloved son to rescue the life of someone who's only ever been a stain on his world? What kind of God is this? This is not the God that we have imagined. This is not the God we were sold. And now, if this redemption from the curse of the law were the whole story, if this were all there were to it, then this by itself would still be enough to make us sing and celebrate forever, world without end. Praise be to God. But look at verse 5. This redemption is not the ultimate goal. It's only a means to an even more astonishing end that God is shooting at. The Son of God redeemed us from our debt to God's law so that we might receive adoption as sons, so that God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, holy, 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 whom we had offended, whose wrath we deserved, would be able to stoop down and put his hand on our heads and call us sons of God in the image of the very same Son whom he loves and has loved eternally. That's outrageous. That's outrageous. If we knew God's majesty, if we knew what it meant to be holy, 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 is there any one of us who would ever dare to even call ourselves a kitchen servant in the palace of God? Who would even dare to put himself on that level? Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? But by sending forth his son, God has drawn us in. He has made it possible to pull us to himself, past the kitchen, past the servants' quarters, even through the throne room and to the throne. He has drawn us into the inner family of God our Maker, in the closest, the most loving, the most soul-satisfying relationship that can ever be. He's done all this so that he can adopt us as his children and call us sons of God in the image of the Son whom he loves and cherishes. He's done all this, as Ephesians 2:7 says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He's done all this for kindness, not for anything he was going to get from it. He's done this to give. He's done all this for treasonous sellouts who have nothing to offer. Consider that God already had the perfect Son. Who is going to be a better Son than God the Son, the eternal Son, the Word of God? He already had the perfect Son, but nevertheless, God the Father put that Son under the curse of the law in order to redeem us out from the curse of the law and lift us up to sonship. We are sons of God. And so Christians think, Christians, is there any limit at all to how far this God will go to give life and light and love to those from whom he has nothing at all to gain? That's the best part is he's not even done yet. There's more to it than this. This God really holds nothing back in his mission to save sinners and vindicate his love, show his glory, show who he is. It turns out who he is love. If it wasn't enough that he should send forth his own eternal Son to rescue you, well, now he's sending forth, verse 6, look at this. And because you are sons, that is, thanks to the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because you are now sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Really, believers, are you not in awe that God the Father would give even one of the other divine persons to save you? God gives God for you. Well, how about if the Father gives both of the other divine persons for you? He's given you all that he has. He's given you everything. He's given you his best gifts that cost him the most. Actually, that's another important thing to think about. God, as he is, God blessed forever, amen. God in his perfection, God the creator. What if he gave us all the material comforts and advantages we could ever want? What if he gave us created gifts to show his love? Well, he does do that, and it's good, and I'm glad he does. But if that were all he gave, what would that cost him? Infinite creative power. It doesn't weary him to create any amount of anything. It doesn't touch him in his nature. It's easier for him to create universes than it is for me to brush my teeth. This is the God we're talking about. What if he showered every kind of material blessing on us? That would be good. I would take it. But how much more that our great God has found a way to give, you know, if from the perspective of one of the persons of the Godhead, there are really only two things that exist that cost you something, two things that touch you in your divine nature. And God the Father has found a way to give both of those to us. He's given the only thing that can actually cost him. He's given, you know, you would think self-sacrifice would be impossible for the blessed God who cannot suffer, who is above all of this, who cannot die. But wow, God has found a way. God has found a way to show a self-sacrificial kind of love for your salvation. This is the love of God. And now this word sent, I want to point out this word sent. God has sent the Spirit. Just so you know, it translates exactly the same word that is sent forth in verse 4. Somehow the word forth didn't make it into the English in verse 6, at least not in my translation. But if you were reading this in Greek, you would notice it's exactly the same verb, exactly the same, used of the Spirit as is used of the Son. So that means God sent forth the Son. And in the very same way, God sent forth the Spirit. He sent him away from the Father to come down to us, down to this world. So we can say that just as the Son's earthly mission was an astonishing self-emptying in which a person of the Holy Godhead set aside, put away all of the praise, all of the worship, all of the glory, all of the renown, all of the heavenly blessedness that was exactly appropriate for him. And he lowered himself into this pit of decay in order to make his home in the middle of our ruin. The holy reached down to come into contact with the unclean. Well, can't we also describe the earthly mission of the Holy Spirit in those same terms? Because for a second time, once wasn't enough for God the Father to show his love. For a second time, a person of the Holy Godhead who ought to be on the throne in the heaven of heavens, worshiped by angels, he comes down to make his home in the midst of the most appalling uncleanness. He comes down to make his home in me. That's our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19. But do you know what else is in my body? I'm in my body. I'm in my body with all the residue of my old, wicked, pre-Christ nature, the seed of every sin, every monstrous thought, every blasphemy against God, every wicked deed, every idolatry, every imaginable filth. There's still a residue of that here. And it is absolutely scandalous that God the Holy Spirit has to share a room with all of the dark inclinations that are still in me. Why would he want to be here? Why would he take the most incredible and unfathomable step down in honor and come live where I am? The Holy Spirit has come to his temple, and he's found that it's really more like a barn. But he has not turned out the lights. He has not turned around and gone back home. He abides. The Holy Spirit abides here because he shares the very same divine nature, the same divine nature that loves repulsive sinners who have nothing at all with which to repay him. The same divine nature that loves repulsive sinners who have no claim on his kindness, nothing at all that they can hold up to God and say, this is why you owe me. The only thing he owes them is wrath, but instead he has joined them to Christ to cover wrath. No wonder he's called the Spirit of the Son in this verse. And now, as the Spirit of the Son, what do you think he's doing in you? What do you think he does when he resides in your heart? Look at the final three words of verse 6. These are possibly the most startling of all the excesses of grace in this passage. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, crying, Abba, Father. There it is, the word Abba, the good Aramaic word, that respectful but very familiar, very tender term of affection that a child would use to address his father. It's something that a child would say to his father to express, I love you, I need you, I trust you, I'm so glad you're here, I'm so glad I'm yours. This is Abba. If you are in the Son of God, then the Spirit of the Son is in you in order to call out to the Heavenly Father with that cry of sonship, in order to stake your claim on God as your Father, and in order that your own heart should overhear that cry and learn to mimic it. That's why the Spirit of the Son is in your heart. And so, maybe you've been introduced once to a really young child who was too shy to look you in the eye, too shy to hold a conversation. Maybe you asked, what's your name? And this kid just kind of scrunched up his shoulders and snapped his head to the side to stare away from you and didn't answer. But this child's mother, standing right behind him, said to the child as much as to you, this is William. Can you say William? And then the child might turn and look you in the eyes and kind of spit out, William, and then snap right back. It's happened to you before. I know it happens to everybody. We've all met children like that. We've all been children like that. And we've had parents at one time in our life when we were weak, timid children, unsure how to relate to others. We've had parents who stood behind us in order to teach us how to relate to others, who held our hand to encourage us when we were unsure. And the best parent ever, God, our Heavenly Father, has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts to stand behind us and to teach us how to call Him Abba, Father, to teach us how to relate to Him as sons of God. Our own spirits, they forget very easily that we are sons of God. They fear to look in the Father's face. They are bashful. They wonder, does he really accept me? Even me? Does he know how filthy I am? Does he accept me? But the spirit of sonship stands behind us and whispers over our shoulder, do you see that one? Do you see that one on the throne right there? Look ahead. Do you see that one on the throne who is bending all of creation, who is bending all of history toward your salvation, who is even sending his own son, his own spirit to love you? Do you see that one? We call that one Abba. We call that one Father. He's your Father. Can you say Father? And so the status of sonship that the Son works out for us in verse 5, adoption, our legal standing in God's sight, the status of sonship becomes a living, breathing, personal relationship when our hearts overhear the spirit of sonship crying, Abba, Father. And you know what? Just as another mental exercise, we could have had a complete salvation. We could have had everything we needed without the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Consider, what if God had sent only his son, to redeem us, to adopt us, to guarantee us a place with him in the new heavens and the new earth? We could have had all that. We would have been right with God, reconciled to him. We just wouldn't have maybe known for certain that we were right with God. We wouldn't have had the testimony of the Spirit bearing witness to that. And so we'd spend the rest of this life wondering where we would be in eternity. And the experience of all Christians everywhere would be unrelenting anxiety. But we would in fact be right with God. And we would kind of muddle through all these years here on the earth, uncertain, afraid, unhappy. And then we would die. But when we died, we would open our eyes, be in heaven, just the same as the deal we have now. And I'm pretty sure it wouldn't take more than about 2 minutes in heaven to wipe away every tear from our eyes and make us forget all the horrible years on earth. Our eternal destiny would not be any less secure. Our eternal destiny would not be any less blissful if the Father had simply spared the Spirit the indignity of having to come down here and make his home in us. He could have done that. But God, when God loves, God never asks what the bare minimum is, and God never asks what is necessary. God asks what is going to make for absolute fullness of life. God loves us. God loves us with such a towering tidal wave of generosity, sweeping away every suggestion of moderation or measure. God spares himself no pain to meet every little need that we might have, even right now. God so loves us that he gave his Spirit just so that we could enjoy fullness of life right now rather than wait until heaven. There is a certain kind of heaven that you can have on earth today as a Christian, a certain peace, a certain assurance, a certain joy because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit who cries, Abba, Father, in your heart. These lives are short in view of eternity. They're nothing in view of eternity. God could have let us just muddle through for a few more years and have all the good stuff in heaven. But no, our kind Father would not have us suffer one more day without the certainty of his love for us. He sent forth the spirit of sonship down from the bliss of heaven, down into the chaos of your own unstable heart, so that you could know your heavenly Father today, so that you would not have to wait any longer to know the peace and the joy of being a son of God right now. And so the question is, what does all of this add up to? What does all of this make? We've seen two things. We've seen that God has given his Son to make us sons. And we've seen that God has given the Spirit of his Son to make us know we're sons. God has given his Son to make us sons. God has given the Spirit of his Son to make us know we are sons. And these two together, you know what they add up to? Together, these are a perfect reversal of the serpent's achievement in the garden. Everything that Satan has done, God has undone to liberate us and bring us back to life. Satan brought our first parents to doubt God's fatherly care, to stop thinking like sons of God, And when they stopped thinking like sons of God, that's when they were ready to transgress God's command. That's when they were ready to do the thing that would actually lose the status of sonship. So first, they stopped knowing they were sons of God, and next, they stopped being sons of God. And really, by rights, God should have just let us go. Why should he bother to save us? But again, we're talking about the God who loves like you wouldn't believe. In his love, he has sent forth his son to lift us up to sonship again, and this time to a far better sonship than what Adam and Eve lost in the garden. This is Christ's own sonship. You are not a son by yourself, you're a son because you're in Christ, and that means you can't sin your way out of it. You're locked in, you're secure. So he lifted us back up to sonship, and then he sent forth the spirit of his son in order to teach us that we're sons, so we would not be deceived again. So as Satan first made us doubt that we were sons and then made us stop being sons, God has given his son to make us be sons again, and God has given his spirit to make us know that we are sons. God has undone the work of the devil. The devil doesn't give up, though. As long as this life continues, Satan is going to keep trying. And you're going to keep hearing the same old lies about God. You're going to keep hearing the same rumors that have been making the rounds for 6,000 years now. You're going to hear God slandered. You're going to hear him called unloving, stingy, selfish. People are going to pretend he has a dark side. And so I want to ask you, please, Christian, don't forget the record of God's love toward you. Don't forget the facts. The facts are clear. God sent forth his own son. God sent forth his own spirit. God gave the only gifts that could really cost him something just to draw you to himself and make you a son of God. So what more can he give? Really, what else would you have him do to prove his love for you? God is love. God is love, and I charge you to fight to remember that. I charge you to fight like your life depends on it. Fight like your assurance and your peace and your rest and your enjoyment of the holy God depends on keeping hold of this truth. Anything that you can do to reinforce this, anything you can do to expose yourself to God's love, read your Bible, memorize your Bible, meditate on your Bible, discuss it with other believers, hear what the Lord is doing in their lives, their testimonies of his grace, pray alone, pray together, hear a sermon, read theology, do whatever it takes, just anywhere and everywhere that you can go to catch a glimpse of the vastness of God's love for you. You need to do that. You need to do whatever it takes. I urge you to fill your mind with the love of God in Christ. God our Father, I thank you for your Son whom you've given us, to save us from death, to bring us to life and righteousness, to make us yours. And I thank you that that even that was not enough for you. You even gave your Holy Spirit to make us know for certain how we stand with you, to make us aware of your love for us. We have only just begun to learn what your love is, and I pray that you would keep every one of us learning more and more, never forget, never doubt, never regress, but know your love better every day, because to know your love is to be alive. I thank you for your Son and for your Spirit. Amen.